Well, let's join our hearts together in prayer one more time before we turn to God's word this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. May you use it to shape the hearts and minds of your children and to bring encouragement and hope to each one this morning. Lord Jesus Christ, may you feed your sheep through your word. May we hear your voice and may it guide us along the paths of righteousness. Holy Spirit of God, we thank you that you inspired all the words of Scripture. May you use these words this morning to sanctify us in the truth, for your word is truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning I want to, after a few weeks away, to conclude our series of sermons in this seventh sermon entitled Lessons from Sodom. We've been going through Genesis 18 and 19, learning various lessons, and as we approach Genesis chapter 19, verses 30 to 38, and as we look at these verses this morning, one might begin to wonder what kind of lessons we are to derive from such a passage as this. Some people might conclude, as did one commentator on the book of Genesis by the name of C.H. Leopold, that ultimately a text like this, as he concluded, as he looked at the text of Judah and Tamar in Genesis 38, he said, this chapter is entirely unsuited to any homiletical use. Now, we might look at this and we might say that, yes, how in the world are we supposed to preach on this? What are we supposed to glean from this sort of seedy account of Lot and his two daughters and the birth of Moab and Ammon? But if we were to set it aside and say that it was of no homiletical use, we would be denying the truth of Scripture. For does not 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17 say that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and for training in righteousness? That is true of John 3:16, and that is true also of Genesis 19, verses 30 to 38. They are not to be avoided. They are not to be ashamed of. They are profitable, and we must look at them this morning and say, what is it that God wishes to teach us from these verses? What kind of lessons, then, might we derive from a text like this? Well, some lessons that we might derive might be theological lessons. We could take from this text and we could begin to assert the fact that the biblical anthropology is true. The biblical understanding of man, anthropos, man, ultimately the study of man, when we study man both in the world and in the Bible, what we find is that the Bible is true. God created man glorious. God created man in his image, capable of great good and great advancements in other things. And yet, there is something desperately wrong with man. And we find that to be true in history. We find that to be true in the biblical history and in this account as well. For although man was created good and in the image of God, man has greatly fallen. And here we see that the Bible is true. People are not born good, but they are born fallen. And ultimately, we could then talk about a biblical anthropology, or we could talk about another theological category, the one of harmartiology, or the doctrine of sin. And what we see here is a great example of how people's hearts are sick and desperately wicked as we look at Lot. We could think about Lot's sin, and we could derive the fact that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. One of the reasons that texts like this are in Scripture is for us to understand that the great hero of the story of the Bible, the great hero of history, is not man in his fallen nature and sin. Do not look to man for the answers. Ultimately, we are to look to God and his redeeming purposes. That no man is going to be saved by their own merit, by their own works. Lot is called a righteous man in 2 Peter in chapter 2, not because he was always perfectly righteous, but because he by faith trusted in God and his word and the one who he was going to send. His righteousness was credited to him, imputed to him ultimately. And so here then we could talk about harmartiology, or we could maybe think about the doctrine of progressive sanctification. Think about Lot. How many of us would wrongly judge Lot today after we see the things that he has done, and we would just dismiss the fact that his profession of faith was false, that ultimately he was a false professor, that he was definitely not a believer in any way, and we would write him off very quickly. But we must not be so quick to do this, because the way that God works in our sanctification ultimately is not a straight shot from our salvation perfectly kind of growing in righteousness into glory. It is a bumpy road full of many dangers, toils, and snares. Sometimes we, like Pilgrim, will go off the path in various directions. And God, though, is faithful to bring us back to him. And so as we look at this, we can see an example of an imperfect growth in sanctification in Lot, and yet God has been faithful to him, and he has been in glory ultimately for a long time now. And so here are some theological lessons we might learn from this passage, but there are other ones as well. We could ultimately look at this and take some practical biblical lessons. Maybe the first lesson we could see right away on the surface of this text that might be gleaned is one that comes to us from the New Testament that says, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery." Surely here's a lesson why we are not to sin in this way. Drunkenness is a sin in and of itself, but one of the great perils of becoming intoxicated with alcohol is that it often leads to the committing of many other sins. Lot got drunk, that was one thing. Lot and his drunkenness did many other things that he would regret, because when someone becomes intoxicated, oftentimes they do things because they lack now self-control. Their thinking and their judgment has been impaired. They will say things that they would not otherwise say. We find this often. They sin in their speech. They will do things that they would not otherwise do. They would sin with their actions, and we have seen this in Lot here. And oftentimes when someone gets drunk, they do things that they are not even aware of. And this is what we find in this text. Look at verses 33 to 35. Here it says in verse 33, "So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father." And then notice it says, "He did not know when she lay down or when she arose. The next day the firstborn said to the younger, 'Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also, that you may go in and lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father.' So they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him, and again, he did not know when she lay down or when she arose." Here we find then, the reason the Bible gives this warning is not without purpose. Let us be the people that avoid these things. Don't flirt with alcohol. Don't begin to kind of have a little good time and think that you can be okay. Many people's lives have been ruined by this as they became alcoholics and other things. Many people have done things that they would regret for the rest of their life. I think Lot here is an example of that. And he's not the only one that is given as an example of this. We find Noah doing the very same thing in chapter 9 of Genesis. It says in verse 20, "Noah began to be a man of the soil. He planted a vineyard, he drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent." It led to a very embarrassing situation for his sons as they found him there drunk as a skunk and laying naked in his tent. And ultimately then, let us learn our lesson from Lot. Let us not sin in getting drunk and end up doing things that we will be regretful of and ashamed of later on, or things that will have implications that may last a lifetime and beyond. There is one practical lesson. Another one we might be able to glean from this text comes from 1 Corinthians 15:33, where it says, "Bad company corrupts good character." When Lot left Abraham, I think many of the things that we find him doing now, had he stayed with Abraham in his good company, would not have happened. Ultimately, I think today, you are a young person here today, one of the greatest lessons you can learn from this and from the Bible is that bad company corrupts good character. There's lots of that around today. Avoid it. Stay away. Recognize who you're spending time with and why you're spending time with them. And if ultimately you end up spending time with those who would corrupt your character, as Lot did in Sodom, we find that Lot here now is no longer lingering in Sodom, but Sodom is lingering with him. You see, because Lot has spent so much time in the corrupt company of the Sodomites that he is very much and his daughters become like them. And ultimately, his drunkenness and this incestuous rendezvous is a great example of what happens when we spend time in this kind of company on a regular basis. Now, someone might say, well, aren't we called to evangelize the world? Aren't we called to be in the world? And yes, we are, but let's be sure that the world does not evangelize us, that we do not become like the world, but that maybe it would be said of us, as David said in Psalm 119:63, I am a companion of all who fear you, of those who keep your precepts. Watch the company you keep. Might be another lesson. Another practical lesson might come from Job in chapter 4 and verse 8, where Job says, as I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. Those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. In other words, there are consequences that result from our sin. If we are going to sow sin, we will reap the consequences. And many times, the lasting consequences of one act of sin will ultimately span the course of our lifetime, as many of us can testify today. There may have been things we have done in our past, and yet there are lingering consequences. God forgives, but the consequences may linger on. You can imagine Lot one day having a very difficult conversation, as either Ammon or Moab come up to him and say, you know, my mom doesn't talk very much about my father. Could you tell me something about him? Did you know him? Can you imagine now what Lot has to do? What he would have to say? The kind of circumstances, these things have consequences. And there are many other consequences. If you are familiar with the history of the Moabites and the Ammonites throughout the Old Testament, you will remember that these nations would prove to be a very great stumbling block to the nation of Israel, to the people of God, to Abraham's descendants. In Numbers 25, we read of how the Moabite women would seduce the Israelite men into sexual immorality and idolatry, and it resulted in God's judgment coming on the people, and ultimately thousands of them perished. You also remember the influence of the Ammonites. If you were reading in Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 21, you will read of the worship of Molech. In 1 Kings 11, we are told that Solomon and his wives ultimately led him into this worship of Molech, which was resultant in thousands of Israelite children and babies being offered on the fires of Molech. This is the Ammonites and the Moabites, their effect on Israel. Or you may remember, as we studied at the prayer meeting a number of years ago, of Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles in chapter 20. There's a great horde that come up against him, and the first two names on the list of that horde are the Ammonites and the Moabites as they come to fight against King Jehoshaphat and Judah. Or a final example of the negative consequences that lingered on generations later comes in 1 Kings in chapter 11, if you'd like to turn there for a moment. 1 Kings in chapter 11, there we read of Solomon. God had commanded the kings of Israel not to have many wives. He had commanded the Israelites not to marry foreign women. And what does the wisest of the kings of men do but disobey the word of God? And there were great and lasting consequences. Notice then in 1 Kings 11, verse 1, it says, now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh. And then it gives us a list. First two on the list, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. It says, Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, notice the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, did not wholly follow the Lord as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all his foreign wives who made offerings and sacrificed to their gods. What we will find out then is God in judgment came against Solomon, and what we find is that the kingdom of Israel was divided based on this between Israel and Judah. There were great and lasting consequences that ultimately came in part through the Ammonites and the Moabites. And so there are consequences to our sin. Here, Lot's actions resulted in the worst of consequences, not only for him, but for the people of God, the descendants of Abraham, his uncle and friend. Now, we could go on this morning applying various biblical practical lessons and theological lessons from this text. Ultimately, concluding then our series of lessons from Sodom on a dark and somber note, looking at the depravity of Lot and his sin and all the rest. But this is not how I wish to end this series this morning. I don't want to end on a dark note, but on a high note, a gospel note. Now you might ask, well, how are you going to do this from this text? For we're not called to eisegete scripture and fuse things into the text, but to exegete the text and see what is there. Now, one way, as I thought about this week, that we could do this would be to end on a high note by ending on a falsetto. Now, a falsetto might be as a high note, but it is not necessarily a true and pure note. And we could do this by considering the end of Lot's story through the worldview lenses of our contemporary culture. I'll take a few minutes to do this, and then I'll get on to where I'm actually headed. But ultimately, if we look at this story through the lenses of our contemporary culture, it is sad for us to note that many in our culture today might read this account and actually declare it and this ending to be a success story rather than a tragedy. Well, what do I mean? Well, let's think about this for a moment. Let's consider looking at Lot through the lens of the globalist today. The globalist agenda. Let's look and see what they might do with the end of this story. Now, a globalist ending to Lot's story this morning might go something like this. As Lot entered the cave in the mountains, he looked at the wall of the cave and he saw that there were some writings on the wall of that cave. Now, he remembered that his textbooks had taught him to believe in primitive cavemen who lived millions of years ago, even though Adam had only been brought into the world a couple of thousand years previous. But he thought, okay, and he looked at these cavemen writings, and ultimately, upon a closer examination, Lot saw that there were some words, that there was an acronym there as well. The acronym said WEF, and next to it, it said World Economic Forum. And as Lot was pondering this, he noticed that underneath the words, it said, "You will own nothing and be happy." And as Lot thought about this, he realized that actually he'd been blessed with a great opportunity for a great reset, for he actually owned nothing, and so he was to be happy. This is the kind of thing that the globalist would encourage him to do. And the fact that all his possessions and his home was gone would actually be good for the environment. And ultimately then he must embrace this. He no longer needed to be responsible for his own home and the like of this. And so he embraced his circumstances and he went on to live happily ever after in the great globalist dystopia. This is the kind of thing that's coming to a theater near you. Be aware of it. Now, secondly, maybe we could look at this text this morning and we could think about it through the eyes of the liberal or Marxist kind of agenda that is being propagated in our society today. How would the story end then? Well, here we would find that Lot, after recovering from his second night of drunkenness, comes out of his cave and kind of rubs his eyes and goes, "You know, I think I better go looking for a job so that I could provide for myself and my two daughters." For after all, he remembered something that a wise man had once said, "If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever," 1 Timothy 5:8. And so Lot, believing this, headed out to explore the job opportunities, and as he was going along, he met one of his neighbors, and he asked him about the employment prospects in the area. His neighbor proceeded to tell him of his great and fortuitous providence. He says, oh, Lot, you have no understanding of what's really going on here. You used to live in Sodom where you have to work, but now you have come as a refugee to China, formerly known as Canada. And here we have far different values. You've arrived at a very opportune time, for the Liberal and the NDP have come together in such a way that soon they will be passing a couple of bills in Parliament and they won't be able to be stopped. Bills C-223 and S-233 that will guarantee you, Lot, an unconditional or universal basic income. They will ensure that any person under the age of 17, including temporary workers, permanent residents, and refugee claimants like yourself, will be given a living wage without requiring you, notice, to participate in education, training, or the labor market. No need to be educated, no need to be trained, no need to work. Everybody just lives happily ever after and gets paid. And his neighbor says to him, so you don't have to worry yourself about finding a job, because not only will you be eligible for this, collecting this UBI, but so will both your daughters. And the three of you, if you collect it, will never have to work again, I can assure you. Now Lot, after considering this for a moment, said to his neighbor, well, I was brought up to believe that if a man does not work, he shall not eat. As we see some of the things that are going on in our culture, we must think biblically about these things. If a man does not work, he shall not eat. To which the neighbor responded, Lot, you need to get with the times. You need to become a little bit more progressive. And as Lot began to appreciate how this might actually work out for himself, one of the things that he failed to think about is the reality that if he was getting paid money without working, that Melchizedek and Abraham were going to have to get taxed so much that they too would find themselves without anything and would need to find a way to be happy. Because ultimately somebody has to work, because the government is not God. They cannot create money and an economy ex nihilo out of nothing. People have to produce. There needs to be work. There is no free ride according to the Bible. But Lot then, after stopping his questioning with his took his neighbor's advice, went back to his cave, collected his money, and lived happily ever after. This is the liberal Marxist ending to the story, except life is not a fairy tale and the story will not end happily. Let us be aware. Now, I don't want to belabor some of these things. They're not necessarily in the text, but I think it's important for us to think about things in the Bible, because we tend to think biblically, to recognize how people in the world think very differently. Ultimately, their worldview is different, and many of the things that are being proposed in our country today would see this ending of Lot's story as a good thing. I'll give you one more example, and then we'll move on to our conclusion. Let's consider Lot through progressive Christian lenses. How might this story end then? Well, Lot, after he finds out what he has done, is feeling guilty and ashamed for his sin. He realizes that he has fallen to a very low state, and in part because he was lacking Christian fellowship. And so Lot goes out that day and searches out the only local church in the area, which happens to be an affirming congregation that ultimately has a flag that's posted outside with a rainbow on it. Lot thinks, well, maybe there might be hope there, and so he goes in, and as he was taught, he confessed his sins to one another and thought that it was needing prayer for one another, James 5 and verse 16. And so after church, as he was at the home of one of the members of the congregation, he begins to open up, sharing about his sin and what he had done, confessing his sin to them and hoping that they would pray for him. But instead of pointing to the grace of God in Christ for sinners and praying with Lot, they began to rebuke him for considering that what he had done was actually sin at all. For God is an accepting God. God is a loving God. God is an affirming God, and both he and we affirm your family arrangement just as it is. As a matter of fact, it's kind of part of another expression of what God intended for marriage and the family. This is actually helping us to grow in our understanding of these things, the members of the congregation would say. And so we could go on, and it seems as if the absurdity of some of these scenarios, although it might cause us to chuckle, they are not a laughing matter. These are the kind of progressive views that are quickly becoming the main views, the majority views in our country today. Brothers and sisters, those of us who currently believe the Bible and hold a biblical worldview are becoming a small fringe minority with unacceptable views. This is the case in our country today. We must be aware of this. For someday to say that what Lot did was actually wrong might land you in jail for hate speech. To affirm that those like Lot are accountable for their own poor choices and that most of them are not mere victims but are responsible to work and to provide for their own family is not something that will make you popular today. But we must think biblically about these things. Now, as we bring this to a conclusion, I don't want to end there. Ultimately, on the falsetto of our collapsing culture, nor do I want to end on the depressing note of Lot's failure and sin. What I intend to do this morning is to end on a glorious high note of gospel hope. Now you might say, well, where will we turn in this text to truly and purely declare the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, brothers and sisters, for our final lesson from Sodom, I want us to focus our attention on verses 36 to 38. For as you and I find ourselves engulfed and surrounded by the sights and sounds of Sodom in our world today, and we recognize how we ourselves are prone to wander from the path, how easily we linger in the precepts of Sodom and the precincts of Sodom, we need to be reminded of the hope of the gospel. We need to remember that sin and Sodom will not have the last word. Do you believe that this morning? Sin and Sodom will not have the last word. They may have the last word on the news, but they won't have the last word because of the good news of Jesus Christ. We must understand and remember that God can and does redeem the worst of situations and uses the worst of the sins of man to bring glory to himself and to bring salvation to sinners. This is the last lesson I want to give us from Sodom this morning, and it is found in verses 36 to 38. Let's read them again together. It says, "Thus both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites to this day." Now, if you are one who is prone to read the Bible through man-centered lenses, I hope to correct you of that this morning. If you were to read this text through man-centered lenses, you would find nothing to inspire and no hope at all. Don't read your Bible only looking for men, what men are doing, what you are supposed to do. Go to your Bible looking for God. Go to look at the Bible and see what God is doing in the midst of man's sin and rebellion. Look for hope not in man, but in God. If you read your Bible in an atomistic fashion, here too you will find nothing to inspire hope and confidence at all. If you just focused on these three verses, it would bring you further and further into depression. Ultimately, those who fail to see connections, who regularly lose sight of the forest for the trees, will miss so much of the great good news of the Bible. For them, these verses would not sound a hope of victory, ultimately, or a note of victory, but of tragedy. But for those of us who love to rise up, if you will, above the fray, to look out over the course of redemptive history, we cannot help but read these verses with a sense of awe and wonder and thankfulness to God as we consider his redemptive mercy in the midst of human tragedy and sin. We find this lesson in the two names of the people, the Moabites and the Ammonites. Let's consider first the firstborn Moab and the descendants of the Moabites. Now, as we have already said, the Moabite women in Numbers 25 were used to carnally seduce Israel, which resulted in their judgment. But those were not the only Moabite women in the Bible. There was another Moabite woman whose godly conduct and character in the fields of Bethlehem did not seduce Israelite men, but won the heart of a righteous Israelite man by the name of Boaz, the kinsman redeemer. And we come to know about her in the book of Ruth. And it's amazing, you know, we talked about how Lot and Abraham had separated, but they would not remain separated forever. We find then that in the union of Boaz, the descendant of Abraham, and from the union of him with Ruth, the descendant of Moab and Lot, God would bring forth the birth of a greater King David, and ultimately David's greater son, a kinsman redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why the genealogies in the Bible are so important. Some of the greatest truth in all of Scripture, ultimately the great story, the great overarching narrative of Scripture follows the genealogy. Where is the promised seed? Where is the promised son? And God, in Matthew, in chapter 1, gives us part of the great redemptive story that comes from this text, ultimately in verse 5, when it says, "And Salmon fathered Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth," Ruth the Moabite. In Luke 3, she's also there in Jesus' lineage through his mother Mary, in verse 32, where it says, "The son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz." And so God was going to use this incestuous relationship and the seed that was brought forth from that. And ultimately, in chapter 18, the seed that was going to come from Abraham. And ultimately then, through Abraham came Boaz, and through Lot came Moab, and through Boaz and Ruth would be born the Christ. Here is the kind of thing that our God does. And you might ask then, well, what about Ammon? Is there any redemptive purpose of God to be found in him? Well, I invite you to turn back to 1 Kings for a moment and to chapter 14. 1 Kings in chapter 14. You remember how it was that we read earlier in 1 Kings 11 that Solomon, in disobeying the Lord by marrying these foreign women, how he had sinned, how his heart was led astray by his Moabite and Ammonite and other wives, and how this precipitated his downfall in the dividing of the kingdom of Israel. Man, sin results in the judgment of God, but God is a redeeming God. God is a God who can take the worst of situations and turn it around and use it for his glory to bring about his salvation. In 1 Kings 14 and verse 21, then we read this. So David was born, then Solomon was born, all in the line of the seed. And then it says, "Now Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city that the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. His mother's name was Naamah the Ammonite." Why is this significant? Well, if you go back and would turn back to the genealogy, ultimately in Matthew in chapter 1, we find Rehoboam's name there. So what we see then is that through the sin of Lot comes Moab and Ammon. Moab and Ammon. Here we have in Luke's genealogy the seed of ultimately Christ's physical genealogy and his lineage. Here in Matthew we have Christ's legal right and lineage, so that Christ ultimately from his human descent was brought about through this union of Lot and his daughters, and for his legal right to reign on the throne of David was also brought about by this seedy relationship between Lot and his daughters. Through the failure and sin of King Solomon and his marriage to Naamah the Ammonite, God brought David's greater son into the world, the one who would be crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Through the relationship of Moab, through Boaz and Ruth, God brought us salvation. So what is the great lesson that we can learn from the ending of this story in Sodom? I believe that God wants us to see that he is a saving God. God wants us to see that he is a redeeming God. He is a God who out of the drunken incest of Lot and his daughters has brought forth the blessed promised one, our Savior and King, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would accomplish the salvation not only of Abraham and Lot, both of them, but you and I as well. That ultimately, through the worst of situations, God has brought forth our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, praise God that Genesis 19, 30 to 38 has been included in God's revelation to us. This account is included in the Bible, I believe, to give hope to those whose past life is littered with brokenness and sin, as was Lot's. It reminds us that Lot's sin and my sin and your sin does not have to have the last word. Although the story of Lot may seem to end in chapter 19, the story of Lot doesn't end there. It ends with the coming of Christ to bring redemption. Our redeeming God can take the story of our fallen, broken, sin-filled lives and cause it to work to his end, to bring this to a high note of redeeming grace and love of God. Ultimately, then, sin does not have to have the last word. Ultimately, too, this account is included in the Bible so that in the midst of our world of ever-increasing Sodom-like sexual deviancy and sin, we might live in hope. We might recognize that God can yet redeem all of this mess that seems to be going on, and out of that mess can bring forth those who would receive his redemption in Christ, who would call people to himself, sinners of all shapes and sizes and stripes, redeeming more and more of them out of Sodom for the glory of his name. God is a redeeming God. I believe, too, that this text is included in Scripture in part to assure lost sinners that the Lord Jesus Christ, whose lineage and bloodline is tainted with every kind of imaginable sin, you think you have sinned so far that you cannot be redeemed by Christ, you are wrong. Just look at his lineage. Look at the sin that coursed through his veins, if you will, that the blood of sinners, he himself was not one. But ultimately, Christ came into the world through a big mess of sin and deviancy. And ultimately, Christ will receive all sinners who come to him humbly and repentant, no matter what they have done. Christ can cleanse, the blood of Christ can cleanse the most heinous sin. All we have to do is look at his genealogy, and we find there Judah and Tamar in their fornication, lies, and prostitution. Here we find with Lot, we find incest and drunkenness. We look to David, and what we will find is adultery and murder. And if you think that Christ cannot save you and cleanse you and make you new again, you are wrong, and this text teaches you that lesson. Believe the word of God. Believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. We serve a redeeming God, one who can take the greatest misery of sin and turn it into a story of his goodness and redemption and grace. Come to him and say, God, cleanse me of my sin. I have made a hash of things, but ultimately you are a God who saves. Lord Jesus Christ, I know from your word that you will receive all sinners. For did he not say that he did not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance? Lot is in heaven, not because he was righteous in and of himself, but because of the righteousness and the redeeming work of Christ. David, sinner, adulterer, murderer, he's in heaven today, not because of his works, not because of his merit, but because Christ loves to save sinners as trophies of his grace. Here is the great lesson from Sodom that we must learn, for we need to believe this today. Our world is increasingly becoming like Sodom, but God is still a mighty Savior. He ultimately can bring his redemptive purposes out of the mess that we see in our lives, our families' lives, our neighbors' lives, and in our country. And so as we conclude our lesson from Sodom this morning on this note of gospel hope, let us have hope because God, out of the ashes of Sodom, has given us a Savior. By means of drunkenness and incest, God has brought forth our Emmanuel, God with us. While Lot and we have fallen, God always proves faithful. praise God this morning that we have such a gracious God, such a glorious gospel, and such a great redemption to offer our lost and dying world. May we take confidence in this morning. May this be our lasting memory from Sodom, not about man and his fallenness, but God and his good and gracious redemption for fallen man. Moab, Ammon, Christ. This is the lesson that we must learn this morning. Let's go to our God in prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, how we thank you this morning for your word. For every word of it, O God, is true, and every word is profitable. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, that this word is not primarily about man. For, O God, if this word was just about men and what we are to do and what we are to accomplish and how we are going to do various things, O God, we would leave depressed as we read our Bibles, just as depressed as we are when we listen to the news. But thank you, Heavenly Father, that the Bible begins in the beginning, God, and it ends with God, and in the center of history is the work of God, that you, Heavenly Father, out of love, sent your Son to accomplish our redemption, sent your Spirit to apply that redemption, that ultimately, O God, the story of history is a story about God and his redeeming purposes in Christ. We thank you for the hope that that brings. May it fill our hearts with joy this morning and thankfulness for all that you have done for us in Christ. May those here who are weighed down by the burdens of guilt and sin and shame of things that have happened in the past come to the foot of the cross this morning and find the blood of Christ able to wash away the greatest of sins, that you can cleanse a guilty conscience, that you can help us to know the joy of salvation and know that you, O God, are one who can redeem the greatest sin in our lives and turn it for your glory and for your good through the purposes of Christ. And so, Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for this great and glorious truth. May it ring in our ears in the coming week as we see the fallenness of our world. May we cry out to you and may we proclaim this gospel of the good news, that many more would come to know this hope, would be redeemed out of the ashes and brought into the kingdom of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.